The scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel of Matthew. We will begin in chapter 16 at verse 13, and then we will read on into chapter 7 down to verse 8. Our focus this afternoon will be from verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 17, what we refer to as the transfiguration of Christ. So beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and please give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Remember, John the Baptist had recently been beheaded, and so some thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. He said to them, that is to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? For what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. May God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts. What a glorious Savior is Jesus Christ, a friend of sinners. Let's sing hymn number 142, "One There Is Above All Others." Hymn number 142. Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Our text and focus this morning, or this afternoon, is going to be from verses 1 and 2, primarily from verse 1. We'll mention verse 2 this Lord's Day, get into that into a little more depth the next time. We read, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Let's pray and once again ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we come, Lord, this afternoon confessing and acknowledging our great neediness, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would come in the power of your Spirit, and that he would do that good work, that work that he has come to do, to show us the things of Christ. And we pray, Father, that he would be our teacher, show us something more of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray, oh Father, as we consider these three witnesses and the setting of this glorious event where our Lord was transfigured, we pray, oh Father, that we may be drawn closer to our Savior, that we may love him more, and that we would leave here, Father, with hearts that are rejoicing over such a glorious and wonderful Savior as Jesus. And so, Father, help us to understand these things to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say a few words of introduction and probably more relating to the context of the transfiguration of Christ. In the previous chapter where we began to read in our scripture reading, the Lord Jesus, just a few days earlier, had been speaking with his disciples about what the people thought concerning his person and character. Note Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do people say that, or who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That Son of Man was one of the favorite titles that Jesus used of himself. It's some people think it's a reference to his humanity, but I believe if you actually look at the usage of that, the comparable usage in the Old Testament, you'll see clearly that it is a clear statement of Jesus' conviction that he was indeed the Son of God. A statement of his glorious deity. And so among the people, as we read on in verse 14, there was a difference of opinion as to just who Jesus was. As I mentioned in the reading, some thought he was John the Baptist come from back from the dead. Others thought he may have been Jeremiah the prophet and some other prophet. However, the Lord here was more concerned as to what his disciples thought, it seems, and he is seeking from them, his followers, a public and honest affirmation of their own thoughts concerning him. He asked in verse 15, "But who do you," that is, you disciples, "who do you say that I am?" And we're familiar with this passage. Most of us are aware that Peter stepped to the forefront and he made that glorious confession of who Christ is. One of the most glorious confessions of the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. We read in verse 16, Peter's replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A very, very clear and straightforward confession that Peter certainly believed that Jesus Christ was not only from God, but that he was in fact God himself. That with that reference, the Son of the living God, was a reference to deity. And our Lord Jesus expressed his heartfelt approval of Peter's confession. In verse 17, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Certainly, there's a statement of the grace of God in revealing to Peter who Jesus Christ was. Verse 18 continues, "And I tell you," that is, "I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," not on Peter himself. "And the gift and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, it's upon this truth of who Christ is, confessed by Peter, that Christ will build his church. And then we read that there is a statement there in verse 19 concerning church discipline. But we read sometime shortly after this, according to verses 20 and 21, "The Lord Jesus began to instruct his disciples as to his purpose in coming," why he came. And he talks about the suffering and death of the cross that was in his immediate future. And Peter, who had made such a wonderful profession, expressed himself with unwarranted freedom, sinful unwarranted freedom, and earthly-minded rashness. We read in verse 22, "And Peter took him aside." That's an incredible thing. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Christ, the Son of the living God, began to explain to them his mission in coming. And Peter steps forward and says, "Hey, come here." Literally grabs him by the arm and pulls him aside. And began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, we could stop there, couldn't we, and preach a while. There's a lesson to all of us, how easy it is for even believers to fall back into the flesh. And we then read our Lord's very severe rebuke to Peter. In verse 23, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Now, the term Satan, I'm of the opinion that Jesus is not calling Peter Beelzebub, the devil. I believe what he's using that as is to signify adversary. That's what the word literally is, adversary. And it was aimed at Peter's objection over the doctrine of Christ's atonement. Peter objected to the suffering and death of the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, adversary. You're a hindrance to me." Why? "Because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of earth." Again, without reading too much into that text, we do have to be careful, don't we, as believers, that when we are not following the advice of the Apostle Paul, who said, "Set your mind and affections on things above, where Christ is seated," as our brother quoted last Sunday afternoon and gave such a wonderful statement of that verse. When we are not doing that, we run the risk of being a hindrance to the things of God. And then in verses 24 through 28, our Lord Jesus began to explain, and it's so clear there, the necessity for all who would come after him, that is to be his disciple, to take up their cross, and if necessary, be willing to give up their life for his sake. That's the context in which we come to chapter 17, which states in verses 1 and 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Well, that word transfigured, it's the Greek word metamorpho.
I'm sure that's familiar to you. Our English word metamorphos comes, it's a transliteration from the Greek, literally means to change into another form. The prefix meta is to change, and morphe is form. So Christ was changed, transfigured into another form before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. And note verse 2 describes something of the nature of this change. One thing I'm certain, that words do not do justice. I'm certain of that. I think we can see something of it. We know there was something glorious here, but I just don't think words really can do it justice. But words is what we have to use to communicate, and that's what we have here. It says his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Think of that ancient hymn. It's in our hymn book. It's from the 4th century. This is he whom heaven taught, singers sang of old with one accord, whom the scriptures of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines, the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord. Now, over the next... I was going to say over the next three Lord's Days, but I'm thinking the next Lord's Day we have the Lord's Supper, and then the following week we will have a business meeting in the afternoon. So we're going to begin this week, and then down the road we'll have two more messages on this event that we refer to, this glorious event that we refer to as the Transfiguration of Christ. We will consider its setting, and we will consider its significance and draw a number of lessons from it. Today, more or less by way of introduction, we're going to focus primarily upon the setting of the Transfiguration of Christ. We'll do that under four main headings. The first three headings come to us right from our text here in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1 in particular. We'll look at the eyewitnesses to the Transfiguration of Christ, Peter, James, and John. We'll consider the place of the Transfiguration of Christ upon a high mountain. We'll look at the time of the Transfiguration of Christ. Matthew says after 6 days. And then the fourth point, we will turn to Luke's account and consider the primary activity in which Christ was engaged when he was transfigured. And Luke says in his gospel, chapter 9, verse 29, he was praying. And then, Lord willing, some application. So the eyewitnesses are listed here for us, Peter, James, and John. Well, let's take Peter first. What can we say about Peter? We can say a great deal about Peter. He is one of the most interesting characters, I think, in all of the Bible. And he was a fisherman of Bethsaida. Later, we learned that he lived at Capernaum, where Jesus often resided during his Galilean ministry. It was kind of a home base for Jesus during those early days. His father was named Jonah. That's why we read when Jesus says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon, son of Jonah. And we remember how his brother Andrew brought him to Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Andrew came to know the Lord Jesus, and the first thing he did, he went and got his brother Peter and said, come and meet Jesus Christ. And by the way, his father and brother were fishermen as well, in business together. Herbert Lockyer writes, he received a triple call as friend, disciple, and apostle through daily contact with Jesus. Seeing and hearing his words and works, Peter's character was deepened and strengthened. Isn't that the truth? Peter's life, it seems to me, serves as a vivid object lesson. First off, not only of the necessity for spiritual growth, but of the certainty and the reality of spiritual growth in the walk of a real Christian. Peter was of himself. And we could probably put together a longer list, just a few things that jump out at us as we consider Peter as he is of himself. He was impulsive. He was emotional. Sometimes he was undiscerning and even self-seeking, and he could be hypocritical. Do you remember there at Antioch when he was eating with the Gentiles and the friends of James showed up and he withdrew himself? And even Barnabas was led astray, Paul says, by his dissimulation, his hypocrisy. We don't want to spend a lot of time focusing on that, do we? Because grace made him a rock. Thou art Peter, thou art a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. He was courageous in faith. Same Peter who was impulsive and sometimes self-seeking and cowardly stood up on that day of Pentecost and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ with such boldness. And he became a man of unmovable convictions. It's interesting how God takes us and molds us and makes us, you know, and God didn't violate his personality and all of those things. Matter of fact, when you read his epistle, it's not as well organized, his epistles. I'm not critical. Please don't take it that way. The Apostle Paul is very, you know, organized. Peter's kind of here and there. But he was a man of unmovable convictions. He seems to have become a leader among Christ's apostles, even in the days prior to the resurrection. After all, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" He's speaking to his disciples, and Peter steps forward. Peter steps to the front and makes that bold confession. And later, the Apostle Paul's own testimony, you remember when he first came down to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and John, he referred to them as pillars in the church. And so Paul recognized that Peter was viewed in some capacity of leadership amongst the apostles. He wasn't the first pope. Don't misunderstand me. When I'm not saying that, but he certainly was a man of leadership amongst the 12. In fact, he was the first to make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ after the resurrection and ascension, both to the Jews on that day of Pentecost, and all of those thousands were converted, and then later to the Gentiles at the very home of Cornelius. Peter, one of the eyewitnesses. James. He was the son of a man named Zebedee. I like that name, Zebedee. And with his younger brother, John, he was one of the 12 apostles. And James and John together were called by Jesus sons of thunder. And they were fishermen. He was a fisherman as well. And he was in business with Peter and Peter's father. That is, James and John and Zebedee were in business with Peter and his father. And James was quite close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not as intimate, though, as his brother John, who the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll say a little bit more about that when we look at John. But he was in the inner circle. We read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1 these words concerning James. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And so James was the second known martyr of the early church. He was the first apostle to seal his faith in Jesus Christ with his blood. Think of that wonderful hymn. It's in our book. "Never flinched they from the flame, from the torture never. Vain the foeman's sharpest aim, Satan's best endeavor. For by faith they saw the land decked in all its glory, where triumphant now they stand with the victor's story." John, the third witness. He was the youngest of all the apostles, and he was the intimate friend of Jesus. Do you remember how he sat next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper, and the writer of the Gospel says he leaned close upon the breast of Jesus. And as we mentioned earlier, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, his name means, John means, whom Jehovah loves. And so it's no surprise that he's referred to often by many as the apostle of love. I mean, you can just think of his gospel and epistles. If you think of his gospel, what's the first verse that comes to mind? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John is referred to as this apostle of love. He had a great desire to witness for Christ. Matter of fact, John is often referred to as the apologist. That is, the one who argued for the faith. We've mentioned his father Zebedee, but his mother is noteworthy as well. That is, John's mother and James's mother as well. She was a believer. She followed Jesus. She ministered to his needs. In fact, she was at the very foot of the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother. And she was one who was commissioned to anoint the body of Christ with sweet burial spices. And then there at the cross, John was entrusted with the care not only of his mother, but Mary as well. I mentioned he was an apologist. I think we can safely refer to John even as a theologian and a pastor. For many years, he labored at Ephesus, and in an old age, he was exiled to Patmos, a prisoner for the sake of Christ, and he died, the oldest of the apostles, probably almost 100 years old. And of course, we know that he wrote the gospel and three epistles, all bearing his name, and the final book of the Bible, Revelation. Herbert Lockyer cites Wesley's words about John: a Caesar's title less my envy moves than to be styled the man whom Jesus loves. What charms, what beauties in his face did shine, reflected ever from the face divine. And that's the focus, I think, of this passage describing the transfiguration of Christ in the presence of these three eyewitnesses. What a glorious thing they witnessed. Just think of it, as they're taken out by Jesus, and here they see Jesus transfigured before their eyes, a taste of heaven on earth, if you will. And certainly, the sight of the transfigured Savior was intended, and it served also to bless these three individuals. Not only these three individuals, but the Church of Jesus Christ has been richly blessed by their experience on that mountaintop. Think of what elevated views that Peter came to have of Christ's glory. At the same time, think how this served to bring him to peace and agreement with the reality of the atonement, of the necessity that Jesus would suffer and die on the cross. He had said, "Far be it from you, Lord." His mind was on things of the earth. And this transfiguration serves to move Peter to greater understanding. And think of how he wrote concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what comfort of hope that has resulted for you and I as we might read his epistles. For example, turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Let me just begin to read in verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And for James, this view of Christ transfigured would have encouraged and emboldened him to follow hard after Jesus, even to the point of death, that he may one day share in His glory, receive the martyr's crown. We don't have a word in writing from the pen of James, but turn over to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. James was a martyr, and certainly we speak of the blood of the martyrs as being has been called the seed of the church. And what great help and encouragement we find in their bold, daring love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned we don't have anything of James's writing, but we do have this account. Peter and John had been taken prisoner, and they were beat, and then they were told not to preach the gospel any longer, and then they were released, and the first thing they did was they went to church, and they met up with the brethren there at church, and James is there, we know. And no doubt James is a leader in the church. Matter of fact, James may in fact have been the pastor of the church. And we read this incredible prayer. And if James is not leading out in this prayer, he's saying the amen. When they were released, they went to the friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And we know that it wasn't all that many chapters later that we read that James was killed by the sword, faithful unto death. He saw the transfigured Lord. Must have had an effect upon him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, John must have become more fully equipped and armed to be the great defender of Christ's deity and glory in days when it was attacked. How thankful we are for John's theology of the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "In Him was life." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Many men have asked, why just these three? Note our text makes point of that. It does seem to emphasize it. Peter and James and John, his brother, by themselves. And there's a lot of speculation that has gone on about this. And let me just simply say that under the old covenant, two witnesses were required to establish the truthfulness of a testimony. Three is all the better. And in reference to these three, here's what we do know. They were the only witnesses when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 and verse 37. They were the only three that accompanied the Lord Jesus all the way into the Garden of Gethsemane. And those three witnessed his agony of soul in Matthew 26, 36 through 38. So these three were referred to as the inner circle. And as to exactly why it was these three, we'll leave that for when we get to heaven. But the fact of it is, it was just these three disciples that witnessed this transfiguration of Christ. We should take just a few moments and note the setting for Christ's transfiguration. Jesus, we read, led them up a high mountain. And some believe that it was Mount Tabor. Others teach it was some other place of elevation. It doesn't really matter. Our text doesn't identify it. Our text simply says a high mountain, and that's all that's important. And I want to make what I believe are three simple and obvious observations to anyone who has read the Bible concerning the importance of mountains. Mountains in Scripture were often selected by God as places made where he would make known his will and glory. For example, and maybe you can even think of some other examples. I have a few here. It was on Mount Moriah that Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac. And you remember how God spared Isaac? And Isaac earlier had asked, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, don't worry, God will provide himself a sacrifice. You remember how God appeared to Moses in a burning bush? That was on the top of Mount Horeb. And of course, on Mount Sinai, God descended with great manifestation of his power and holiness when he gave the law. And there are so many other examples. On Mount Pisgah, Moses looked over into the promised land. He wasn't allowed to enter in, but God took him up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and there he looked over into that land of promise. And on Mount Nebo, God took Moses to himself. On Mount Ebal, Joshua built an altar, and he worshipped, and he wrote upon stones the law of Moses. It was on Mount Carmel. Sure, you're familiar with that wonderful story where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and destroyed those false prophets. And, of course, the temple was erected on Mount Zion. Not only that, our Lord Jesus often selected mountains as the venue or the place for his labors and teaching. He gave his very first sermon recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, and we refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. He often got away alone, our Lord Jesus, at night to meditate and pray. I would really encourage you to read, especially it comes out very clear in the Gospel of Mark, of the activity that Jesus is involved in and the demands upon his time. And there are times that he can't even find time to eat or to sleep. And yet, in the middle of the night, he steals away and he goes up on a mountain to have devotions with God and to meditate upon God. It so clearly comes out, especially in Mark's gospel. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." And remember, he is the God-man. He knew what it was to be hungry and tired and fatigued. He knew all of that. He experienced all of that, just as you and I do. Yet he experienced it without sin. It's a very humbling thing. And there were simply a number of obvious practical advantages for Jesus taking them up on to the mountain. It offered a measure of privacy and freedom from distractions and interruptions. Its elevation was symbolic, or we might say typical, of things like his purity and majesty, of his being lifted up to Mount Calvary's summit on the cross, and ultimately of his ascension and reception into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The time of Christ's transfiguration. We touched on this when we set the context. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. Now, Luke says after about 8 days. Is that a contradiction? I don't think so. Luke is probably counting all the days from the first day until the very day of the transfiguration. And Matthew and Mark are probably only counting the intervening days, 6 days in between. And besides, Luke says after about 8 days. He's not as exact as Matthew or Mark. I do believe the text, though, is implying, when he says after 6 days, I do believe that implied in that, I wouldn't be overly dogmatic about this, but I do believe implied in this is that the transfiguration took place during the quiet and darkness of night. As I mentioned, I'm not going to take the time to explain all the reasons I believe that, except to say it was a regular practice of Jesus to slip away from the disciples at night, to get away from the crowds, the activity, as we mentioned, and even his followers, to spend nights in, alone in fervent prayer to God, as we've already read from Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, which brings us to the fourth major point, the devotional act in which Christ was engaged in when he was transfigured. I've hinted at it, but Luke's account is very helpful. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, we read, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Luke says, while he was praying, while he was engaged in prayer, he was transfigured. In fact, the previous verse in Luke's gospel stated this: Jesus took Peter and John and James. Luke reverses the order of John and James. I'm not sure why, but he does. Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. I think that's important. Prayer was not incidental. Their getting away to pray was not a second thought. It was primary. In fact, it was the, according to Luke, it was the primary thing and main object. As I mentioned, Jesus was hard pressed. We think that we're busy. Jesus is hard pressed. He has demands that are coming upon his time and energy from every direction. And yet he's never too busy to pray. And it should be of no surprise to us that our Lord sanctified most of his activities with prayer. Of course, he was God, wasn't he? He was the very Lord of glory. Of his essence, he was heir of all things. He was independent. He was in need of nothing. He was the independent creator and owner of the universe. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that is made was made by him. However, as our mediator, as our great prophet, priest, and king, he is the great example for his church, and it was necessary, it is fitting, that he present himself as this perfect pattern, so that not only these three, Peter, James, and John, but that all disciples might follow in his steps. You simply can't read the Gospels without seeing that prayer was one of the primary characteristics of his life. That's a lesson to us. Well, the absolute importance of prayer. Not just private individual prayer. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John to pray. And his disciples took note of the prayer life of Jesus. And they came and said, Master, teach us to pray. So prayer was one of the shining and leading features of his holy life. He was consistent and he was constant in the grace of prayer. When he was, and just think throughout his life. Think of those events that come to your mind like snapshots. When he was baptized and he went down to Jordan to be baptized of John, he prayed, therefore sanctifying that wonderful ordinance. In Luke 3:21 we read, Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. When he was tried and he was tempted by the devil in the desert place, he prayed, sanctifying trial and temptation. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it says he was fasting. It doesn't specifically mention praying, but in the Bible, fasting and prayer always go together. He was fasting and praying. When he broke bread and had fellowship with his friends, he prayed, sanctifying the sweet communion of the saints. We read in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, when he had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it. When he had given thanks, he took the cup. When he worked many of his miracles, he prayed, sanctifying miraculous gifts and great faith that even moves mountains. When his soul was troubled, matter of fact, the word there in the New Testament means in great turmoil, troubled like a restless sea in a storm. And he experienced the depths of agony in the garden. We read that he prayed, sanctifying affliction. And when he hung up on the cross and was dying between two thieves by cruel and murderous hands, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Sanctifying persecution for Christ's sake and death in Jesus. And when he ascended to his glory, he prayed. Luke says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them and was carried up into heaven. Brother, let me just close with this thought, leave you with this parting thought. I have a few items of application. I think I'm going to leave those until we look at the transfiguration itself in a few weeks' time. But think about this. Our great prophet, priest, and king ever lives. To what purpose? To make intercession for us. He prayed all of his life, and he continues to pray in his resurrected life for us. Consider Jesus in all of his glory. How can we possibly neglect him? How can we not pray to love him more, to know him more? And the eyes of true faith see him, and they see him lifted up, and they see him in all of his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you not only for this time that we have had together this past hour, but Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence with us. Lord, we met early this morning, and we ask that you would come and meet with us. And Lord, you have been faithful to your word. You have blessed us as your people. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray, O Father, as we leave here now, that you would help us to take these truths that we have heard from your word, and Father, help us to meditate upon them. Father, help us, we pray, by your Spirit to draw ever nearer to you. And Father, we will be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.